Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Here we are. Well, this week, some of us staff attended the Melbourne Anglican Clergy Conference, and it was very encouraging. And I think many felt that God was at work. I personally found it was very reassuring that God is with us and that He has called us to return to His gospel and to first things. And so it's kind of appropriate when I was reading this passage, I saw we're studying Ezra, and this book captures an important moment for God's people where He was calling them to return to Him and back to first things. Well, last week we saw that after 70 years of exile and separation, God called His people to out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem, to relationship with Himself through the king of Persia, Cyrus, who decreed that the Jewish people were allowed to leave and rebuild Jerusalem. It was a second exodus, a new beginning for God's people. Many of the Israelites had become settled in Babylon and didn't actually want to go and fix up a broken city. But though there were those who had been praying and longing to return to being God's people for a very long time, and these were the faithful remnant who did answer God's call to return with enthusiasm and determination. How did the rebuilding go? That's what we're going to look at today in Ezra chapters 3 and 4. But these two chapters are a bit strange. In particular, we can see three kind of significant, strange things that happen, a couple of which we just heard in our reading. And I think these three strange things teach us good and challenging things about worship. If last week we heard God's call to come back and love Him with our all, this week is kind of like part two of how we do that, what turning to a holy God should look like. So what are they? Well, strange thing number one, the remnant, when they return, built the altar first. Not the city walls, not the temple. After settling in the towns around, they gathered together in Jerusalem, it said, with unified purpose, and rebuilt the altar at its original location. And some might wonder if they had perhaps got this backwards. I mean, they were a small group returning to a region full of other people and religions, many of whom were hostile towards them. Maybe the walls should have come first? While the remnant were enthusiastic for their purpose, it is noted that they were also very much afraid. But their altar actions first are correct and hold out to us the important spiritual truth that worship should be of first priority. If a person's worship is right, everything else in life finds its proper place behind it. Worship is not just the things that we say or sing. Worship is our heart orientation, our love, our devotion, and where we place it. Now, we call God holy because He's separate from the world. He's distinct from anything else in creation. That's what holy means. He's set apart in that way. And when we become believers, God calls us to be holy like He is holy. He calls us to be separate from the world, to be set apart for Him and for His purposes. It's why when God tells us to worship Him, to set our hearts on Him, He tells us that we are to do so exclusively and with our all. And it's why proper worship and correct relationship to a holy God has to be at the center of a person or a holy community's life. Worship has to come first. Our devotion to him has to come first. In fact, the altar and the burnt offerings that we see in Ezra chapter 3 were symbols of wholehearted devotion, the giving of our all to God, or the giving of the remnant's all to God. And of course, the sacrifices given also cleansed the people daily so that God could actually be among them. We also know that the remnant returned to taking God's word very seriously. How do we know that? Well, how did they know what to do in worship in the first place? They didn't come up with things themselves, but did according to what is written in Scripture, in the law of Moses, the man of God. And later we read they also reinstated observing all their different festivals and, as prescribed in the law, which were all also at once worship and celebration and education for them. So in turning back to God, the remnant focused on God and obedience to his word and tried to live lives with worship first at its center. And then they did get on to rebuilding the temple. You know, they gathered materials, everyone pitched in labor, and when the foundations are finished, as we read, they held a celebration with instruments and shouts of joy and songs. But here we see strange thing number two, that at this gathering, the remnant both cried and cheered. Why? Why is that? Well, on the one hand, their hearts were full of praise and thankfulness to God. We heard them say, you know, how great is his love for them. They're full of praise as they saw his love and his promises being fulfilled as the temple foundations were laid. People shouted for joy because their desires and longings from the prophecies of so many years were finally coming true before their very eyes. On the other hand, those who had known the old temple wept. Now, we're not told exactly why they wept. Maybe they cried from disappointment that the new temple was of lesser glory. Maybe seeing the temple's foundations reminded them of the pain of loss that they had felt so hard before. But whatever their reason, we see these two things and we get a picture that things are not fully right. Right? There's joy mixed with sadness, kind of like how, you know, their determination was also mixed with fear. And these mismatches that we see all suggest to us that as wonderful as the experience of God's grace was for them, things were not there yet. Things are not complete. This didn't mean that things of God weren't coming, but rather that there was still more to come. God will completely fulfill the hearts of his people. He had promised it. But in chapter 3, we see that the people are in some ways still waiting, still living it out. There was still more to come, which can be a difficult thing for some, but it's also a very hopeful and joyful thing for all, I think, who trust that God will make good every promise that he has given in his word. Well, news of the temple construction spread, and this brings us to strange thing number three. Then in chapter 4, the remnant refused offers of help to rebuild the temple from those around them. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and other leaders and said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. We have sacrificed to him ever since King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, "You may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. Does this seem strange? I mean, these people wanted to help and said they worship God just like Israel. Why did the remnant push them away? Isn't that kind of silly or potentially even sinful? But there are good reasons for the Bible rejecting these people and referring to them as enemies. Yes, the people of the land did sacrifice to God, but they also worshipped other gods. They treated God like any other idol that they sacrificed to, hoping for blessing or protection. They didn't really know God or obey his commands or follow his character, but they would easily say, "I worship God." This is called syncretism, mixing together of different beliefs. And it's not real worship of God the way that God understands worship of himself. And here's the thing, right? Being infected by syncretism, by this compromise, and being diluted away from true worship is precisely why Israel went into exile in the first place. Like, this is Israel's age-old enemy. If the remnant here had let their enemies in at this point, years on, many of them would no longer believe. History had already proven this. Diluted devotion soon becomes no devotion. And anyway, if you continue chapter 4, you soon see the enemy's true colors. Once refused, any hint of niceness evaporates. Right? They immediately turn around and sabotage and slander and seek the destruction of Israel. The remnant was right to say, "You may have no part in this," in order to protect their community's true worship. So, looking at Ezra 3 and 4, what do people think? I think it's actually not hard to see parallels to our own situation. Like the remnant, we are called to worship God as our highest priority. We just read earlier, Jesus taught us, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." This, he says, is the first and greatest commandment. Now, there are many good things Christians are called to do: to love others, to care for the poor and the vulnerable, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to know his love and his reassurance. But all these flow from this first obedience, loving God with our all. This kind of worship is much bigger than attending church, as it is. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12 that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, living burnt offerings, telling us that this is true worship. Just as the remnant offered burnt offerings daily, Christians are called to offer ourselves wholly to God every day. We worship as we obey him and trust him and seek to honor him in every part of our lives, home, at work, in our conversations, in our decisions, and in our dealings in our different relationships. And like the remnant, we also find ourselves, we also find that wherever we do find ourselves, we should remember that there is more to come. You know, we are God's people living in this time between promise and fulfillment. Like, they long for Jerusalem's restoration, but we long for Christ's return and for his world to be fully renewed. Living in this in-between time, we find that we often worship with mixed emotions, just like how the remnant did. Some of us today come rejoicing over God's goodness. Others come carrying disappointment, anxiety, grief, or unanswered prayers. Life in a fallen world is never simple. But may this remind us today that God was not finished with them, and he's not finished with us either. Ezra should show us that when life is hard, when worship is costly, when our hearts are heavy, to remember that God's promises never fail. Let's train ourselves to wait on him with confidence, and trust him with endurance, and hope for him with joy. Lastly, let us remember that worship must be protected. The call of the world to compromise and to blend our beliefs with the beliefs of others is, as we said, an age-old enemy of all God's people then and now. It is a temptation that has never disappeared. Our culture invites us to dilute God's word or to give other things priority in our lives. But when we compromise, we become spiritually and morally weak. We become vague and confused in our beliefs and unable to say anything. Diluted devotion very quickly becomes no devotion at all. And here in Australia, we have to be careful with the emphasis on tolerance, particularly in religious and cultural spheres. We have to be careful with how we exercise love, acceptance, and reconciliation. We have to do it really well, but without compromising what God has commanded us in Scripture. We have to worship God, not the cultural winds of today. Jesus said plainly, "No one can serve two masters. God will not share his throne with anyone else." So, brothers and sisters, may we find from Ezra this reminder to be God's people who don't compromise, but who put worship first and guard it well. To be those who hope in what is still yet to come. Because our holy God is faithful and worthy of our everything. Amen. Thank you.